Let me invite you to turn with me to the scriptures once again, and we are going to read in Matthew's Gospel. This is the Gospel that we have been studying mainly on Lord's Day evenings, but we are looking at it again this morning in Matthew chapter 9, taking up the narrative at verse 35 and reading into chapter 10. Matthew 9 and verse 35, reading into chapter 10. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold or silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." We'll leave the reading at that point. Now, let me remind you that Matthew has been writing this gospel concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing it, he's been showing us various aspects of our Lord's life. Aspects of his life which demonstrate who he is, what he claimed to be, that he is none other than the Son of God, who is the King of the Jews and is the King of all kings. Now, it is crucial for men and women to understand that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. Because if he is the Son of God, then everything that he did was right, and everything that he said was true. So it is absolutely crucial that men and women know who he is. So throughout this gospel, Matthew is showing our Lord, first of all, presenting his own credentials. He was announced by the prophet John the Baptist. He was affirmed as the Son of God by his Father at his baptism, when the heavens opened and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was acknowledged as the Son of God by Satan during 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Then Matthew has shown us our Lord outlining his own mission. He came into public life proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He called disciples to follow him so that they might belong to and work for and be part of that kingdom. He went on to proclaim the message of that kingdom, the qualifications for anybody who would enter into that kingdom, and the conduct of those who belong to that kingdom. And you have all that in the massive section of teaching, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And then Matthew is showing us our Lord demonstrating his authority as the Son of God. He shows his authority over men. He simply called them. They left everything and they followed him. Matthew has shown Christ demonstrating his authority over devils. He's shown his authority over sickness, over disease, over storm and tempest. So again and again we have presented to us a picture of the nature of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And it is also clear from Matthew's writing that alongside the picture that he is giving to us of Christ, there is also something else. There is an increasing antagonism and an increasing opposition against Christ from different kinds of people, different groups of people. The opposition came mainly from the spiritually dead, formal religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees of Judaism. And that opposition gained in intensity throughout the life of Christ. They were incensed that he healed certain people, especially if he did it on the Sabbath day. They plotted against him that they might have him arrested and eventually have him killed. In addition to that kind of opposition, there was also the increasing unbelief that Jesus encountered. First of all, in his own family. His own family did not believe on him. At one point, they sent out in order to bring him back home, thinking that he'd left his mind. They did not believe on him. His own town of Nazareth did not believe in him. We are told that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He could not do in Nazareth any mighty works because of their unbelief. Such was the atmosphere of antagonism and resistance that a restraint is laid on the heart of Christ. That heart, which would have extended to a whole community, was robbed of the chance of seeing his power because of their unbelief. It is a fulfillment of what John says in the prologue to his gospel: he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now that unbelief in Nazareth was something that was a deliberate evil. It was not some kind of unfortunate or excusable weakness that people had. There were people who would not receive him. It was deliberate unbelief. But there were others who did receive him. And whilst Nazareth lapsed back into its arrogant, comfortable unbelief, their day of opportunity missed, Jesus then focused his ministry on the wider scene. And on the wider scene, great crowds were following him. We are told that the common people, the ordinary people, they heard him gladly because they knew that he had a sympathy with them and for them. So these verses at the end of Matthew 9 are bringing us to a new section of the gospel. And they're introducing us to a new section of teaching. The first section of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was a long section stretching for 3 chapters. We now come to the second main body of teaching, which comprises just 1 chapter, which is the whole of chapter 10. And the main burden of chapter 10 is focused upon the disciples of Christ, as they're being prepared to go out on their evangelistic missions. And our Lord is training these men, training them in the life of faith, preparing them for their future service, for their future ministry. These men are in the school of discipleship. And some of the things that are said to these men must not be extrapolated and applied to you in the day and age in which you live. Some of these things applied to these men as disciples of our Lord, as the immediate followers of Christ. He gave them power over unclean spirits. He told them to raise the dead. He did not tell some self-appointed apostle in the year 2006 in the United States of America to raise the dead. Some of these things were for them and for them alone. Some of the principles apply in all ages. But these men are being educated and trained by the Lord in spiritual things. And as in any training program or in any course of study, there must come a time when those people who are engaged in that program, engaged in that course of study, they must be put to the test. There must be an examination. There must be a trial run. And in a sense, that is what we now see happening. These are the men who have left everything to follow Christ. For some considerable time, they have been with him. They've watched him at close quarters. They've listened to his teaching, both publicly and in private. And now, we read in chapter 9 and verse 33. Nine and thirty-five. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. Now that seems to be a reflective statement. It's giving you a summary of all that Christ has been doing up to this point. Now remember that these disciples have accompanied him for most of that time. They watched him at first hand as he went about doing good. As he performed his greatest miracles, they were there. Later on, these are the men who will observe him when he performs the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. With just a few loaves and fish, he fed 5,000 people. On that occasion, thousands of people had been following him. They were suffering with great hunger at the point of exhaustion. Our Lord, seeing the situation, full of compassion for them, he turns to these same disciples and he says, "Give them something to eat." Now, John tells us in his gospel that that challenge was given directly to Philip. Could have been to any one of them, but he said to Philip, "Prove him." John says, "This he said to Philip in order to prove him. Give them something to eat." Jesus himself knew what he would do, but he said this to Philip in order to test him. He was testing his disciples. He was seeing if these men had learned anything in the school of discipleship. Now here is a similar situation. He is laying before his disciples the great need and the desperate plight of the people. He is drawing their attention to it. He's awakening their sense of responsibility towards these people who are now following. And at the same time, he is using the situation as a challenge. Have you been learning any of the lessons in this school of discipleship? Have you really observed what I have been doing? Have you really listened to what I have been saying? Do you really fully appreciate my power and ability? As you see the spiritual issues that are taking place, have you really grasped them? How much have you really learned? And so it can be said on this occasion, as it was said later on with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus himself knew what he would do. He knew the situation. He knew the remedy for the situation. He knew the places and the circumstances that these people had been in. He knew what they were like. He knew what they needed. He knew what was required. But you will notice how Matthew tells us that having looked at the multitudes, he said to the disciples, in chapter 10, he is going to commission these disciples. He is going to send them out in his name. If you look a little further on in chapter 11 and verse 1, you will see that Matthew says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. So that's the parenthesis between the beginning of chapter 10 and the end of chapter 10. Jesus had been commanding his 12 disciples. So the contents of chapter 10 are our Lord's charge to his disciples in relation to what he is saying at the end of chapter 9 concerning the situation of the multitudes. He had compassion on the multitudes. He speaks to the disciples. He draws the attention of the multitudes to the disciples. So it is crucial now for these men. Do they really have faith in him? Do they really have faith in his word? Do they really have faith in his ability to meet this situation? And how often as believers we sing in John Newton's hymn, his love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in sorrow to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to see me right through. And we sing it. But then when the next crisis comes, when the next situation arises, we begin to think that he will leave us at last in trouble and in sorrow to sink. And we so often find that when, as believers, we are put to the test, we haven't really fully come to believe, and we haven't learned the lessons. Have there not been times in your life when you have seen God's hand at work in a wonderful, and you would almost say a miraculous way? And then when the next problem arises, you're overwhelmed with doubts and with fears and with anxiety. Do you remember the Israelites in the land of Egypt? If ever people saw the wonders of God, it was the Israelite slaves in Egypt. When they saw the power of God in plague after plague after plague after plague, it was a remarkable demonstration of the power of God. Yet when they come out and are confronted with the Red Sea, they go to pieces. God is not able for this. The Israelites saw the Red Sea parted, standing up on either side of them. 2.5, nearly 3 million people went through. Dry shod. They saw the walls of the Red Sea come back and destroy their enemies. If there is any scene, perhaps, that you would want to see actually happen in the Old Testament, surely it would be the parting of the Red Sea. And no sooner has that happened than they could not believe that God could provide them water in the wilderness. And they could not believe that he could provide food in the wilderness. And the water came from the rock. And the manna was provided every day. Their shoes did not wear out on their feet for 40 years. And again, these people refused to believe. They would not believe. So it's easy to condemn them. It's easy to point a finger at them. But what would we have done? And how do we respond in our life when situations arise? If you had been with Peter, James, and John in the wilderness, if you had seen the plight of the 4,000, is it not a strong possibility that you would answer as they did? Where can we find bread to satisfy these in the wilderness? Now, this is the kind of situation that these disciples are now confronting. Three things that I want you to look at. Jesus, we are told, saw the multitudes, verse 36 of chapter 9. He was moved with compassion. They were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful. The laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field." So first of all, here is a situation that demanded an urgent response. Notice how Matthew describes the situation in that 36th verse. Here is our Lord seeing the multitudes, obviously large crowds of people following him to the point at times when they were exhausted because they had no food. They were tired, they were weary, they gave the appearance of being helpless sheep that had been scattered and separated from their shepherd. It's a graphic picture that Jesus uses. Now, as our Lord looked at them on this occasion, we are told by Matthew, who was there, an eyewitness, Matthew says that he was moved with compassion. Now, that's a very strong word in the Greek. It's used a number of times in the Gospels to describe our Lord's attitude and reactions to certain situations. It's usually connected with the plight of humanity. It literally means that his stomach was in knots. In modern parlance, I suppose it would be this was his gut reaction. It filled him with great emotion. That is what Matthew is telling us. He was deeply moved, deeply affected as he saw these multitudes. Now that, of course, was his attitude throughout his ministry, wherever he looked upon human need. Now, some of the commentators say that our Lord's main aim in engaging in his wider healing ministry was deliberately to draw attention to himself and thereby to prove his divinity. Now, there is no doubt that on certain occasions, such as the healing of the paralyzed man in Matthew 9, he did do that. He said to those that were present that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He spoke to the man who was sick of the palsy and said, "Rise and take up your bed and walk." But that kind of situation was the exception rather than the rule. And even in those situations, he was still moved with compassion at the plight of the people that he healed. Now, that's a very different thing from saying that generally his main motive in his healing ministry was self-centered. That the healing ministry was simply a trumpet blast in order to attract the world's notice and to convince the world of who he was. In other words, that his healing miracles were his credentials, which he offered as proof of his claims. In other words, his motive in healing was self-authentication. It only needs a little thought and a little study to realize that that kind of view is deeply wide of the mark. Our Lord never sought to attract attention to himself. He often did the opposite. He withdrew from situations. On certain occasions when he performed miracles, he said, "Tell it to nobody. Don't tell anybody what I have done." The whole concept of appealing to men by means of miracles was abhorrent to Christ. And you need to compare that with so-called healing ministries today, where men are making a name for themselves by engaging in what they believe is so-called healing ministry. That was foreign to the nature of Christ. He refused that kind of thing. He refused it in the temptations in the wilderness. He engaged in his ministry of healing and of helping out of a deep sense of compassion for men and women. He pitied people with all of his heart. That word compassion literally means suffering with. And that is precisely what it meant for our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered with the leper. He suffered with the epileptic. He suffered with the anxious father. He suffered with the broken-hearted mother. Friends in the Roman Catholic Church sometimes speak of the five wounds of Jesus, referring to the nail prints and the spear thrust. Well, you've got to ask yourself the question, five wounds? Five wounds? The heart of Christ carried 1,000 wounds. He was moved deeply. Matthew in chapter 8 and verse 17, you remember, quoting from Isaiah 53, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." His compassion was genuine. So one of the deepest, richest, most comforting of his attributes is the compassion of Christ. Now, looking back on this incident when he's writing the gospel, Matthew uses these two picturesque expressions which Jesus used to convey the plight of the people. And both of the metaphors are theological in their intent. First of all, he says that he saw them weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he says he saw them as a harvest that was ready to be gathered. He saw them weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Now the casual observer would look at those people and they would never have seen what Jesus saw. They would simply have seen a crowd of people. Christ looks on them with the eyes of deepest compassion. And two adjectives are used to describe the people as he saw them. He saw them weary and scattered. And the way that Matthew writes it indicates a present condition resulting from a past act. So the first word that he uses is that they were weary, literally having been flayed, having their skin torn, as often happens to sheep in the fields. The other word is scattered. It means prostrate, thrown down and helpless. So that's the condition that Matthew is stressing, that he says Christ saw these people as sheep without a shepherd, defenseless animals, vulnerable to attack. A sheep without a shepherd in danger because there is no form of protection. They have nobody to care for them. They have nobody to lead them into green pastures. Nobody to take them to the still waters. So it is clear that our Lord is looking at these people and he is feeling for them. Not only and simply because of their physical and material discomfort, but also because of their spiritual state. Spiritually, they were sheep without any shepherd. And the whole of mankind is like lost sheep that are wandered from the fold. They cannot find their way back again. So the question begs itself with regard to these people. Why was that so? Why did Jesus look at these people and describe them in that way? These people, in the main, were Israelites. They were the covenant people of God. They had the oracles of God. They had the ordinances of the true religion. These are the people that had the law. They had the prophets. They had the temple. They had the synagogue. They had the priesthood. They had the scribes. But Jesus looks at them and he says they are like sheep without a shepherd, because their spiritual leaders were blind and they were leading the blind. And despite all the imposing and impressive structure of religion, there was no sure word from God to these people. The hungry sheep looked up and they were not being fed. Now that's the situation that Jesus saw. And he was moved with compassion. It was a pressing problem that needed to be dealt with. Now you don't need to look far to find a parallel situation to compare with this one. Throughout the world in which we live at this moment, there are millions of people who are dying of starvation. It may be difficult for you to imagine that, but that is true. In parts of India and Africa, the situation is 1,000 times worse than this one here in Matthew chapter 9. You listen to the reports that are still coming out after the earthquake in Pakistan. You listen if you can, because it's hardly mentioned on American television. You listen to what is happening in the Darfur region in Africa. And every one of those situations is a situation that cannot be put off until tomorrow, because people are dying for want of food and nourishment. An appalling situation that demands an urgent response from all people, including Christians. And Christians, more than most, in the light of the humanitarian needs of the world, must have great compassion. If others give toward food, then we should give also. Our response ought to be as ready and generous as any other person, so that food, medicines, clothing can be brought to them. And without in any way wishing to dismiss that terrible situation or to lessen our responsibility towards it, you think of the situation in the world in spiritual terms. Millions upon millions of souls in desperate need throughout this world. Millions of people living and dying without any knowledge whatever of Christ or of the gospel. Millions of them. A godless and a careless world. Look around you in South Florida. Millions of people, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is a terrible quagmire of sin, and it is there everywhere. People who love the life that they are leading. Lives of promiscuity. Promiscuity is rampant in this country. No checks, no restraints. The whole nation is affected by it. Muggings, murder, robbery, violence, they stalk the streets day and night. And you think of all the heartache and misery that it is bringing to thousands of people. There is a horror that dwells in the ungodliness of men. Remember the words that God spoke to Cain right at the very beginning of life. Sin is crouching at the door. And it is stalking you, and it is waiting to have you. So here is God picturing sin as watching, waiting, crouching, stalking in order to devour people. And that is precisely what is happening. Millions of people are affected by sin, living a life with no recourse to God, no interest in the things of God, thinking that their own bondage is freedom, having a fatal disease, and they think that they are in health and they have no need of a physician. And the need is everywhere. It is all around us. But in this situation, our Lord did not simply look at these people and see their present need. He also saw their future plight. He saw not only the present condition, but what will become of this condition. What are the consequences of this desperate situation? So he looked forward to see what none of the others could see. And with a compassionate concern, what will happen to these people if they are not helped now? And it doesn't take much discernment to see that the situation that Jesus is drawing to the attention of the disciples is still the same today. We are living under precisely the same conditions. It is still true today as it was then, that the professing leaders of religion are blind leaders of the blind. They are leading people into bondage and into superstition. How many pulpits in the United States of America have men preaching the whole counsel of God this morning? Men who will preach the old gospel, sovereign redeeming grace. Throughout the professing church, there is a manifest want of zeal, of compassion, of love, and a lack of spiritual power. And millions of people, like shepherdless sheep. And they could say with the psalmist, "No man cares for my soul." Now that's the tragedy of the nation in which we live. So if the circumstances are the same, you begin to see the relevance of what our Lord is saying in this situation. And did you notice that Matthew uses another picturesque expression? He says that Jesus said that they were like a ripe harvest waiting to be gathered. A plentiful harvest. He's looking upon multitudes of people. And I believe that our Lord was not just thinking of the crowds around him. I believe that he was thinking of the thousands of people throughout the land of Israel. And surely he wouldn't confine his compassion just to Israel. He would see the multitudes beyond the mountains, across the seas, millions of people throughout the then known world. He would be conscious of people. He would surely look beyond that present generation. to the vast millions of people who would be born into the world throughout the ages of history, right up until the present day and beyond. And I don't think any of us, even in our modern technological society, I don't think we have any true conception of the multitudes of people that there are in the world. You may see crowds, and you may be in the biggest crowd you've ever been in a football stadium. Some Super Bowl event, and you see these crowds of people. It is staggering to see so many people in one place. But you have never seen the whole population of the United States gathered in one place. You wouldn't even conceive it, even if you could see it. What about the millions in Africa? What about the millions in Europe? What about the millions in South America? What about the teeming millions in Asia and India and China? Multitudes upon multitudes. You might as well try and count the stars or the sand on the ocean to try and count all of these people and estimate how many there are, how many have ever lived since Adam. All of these must be reaped into the garner of God, or else they will perish. All of these must hear the message of the gospel from the laborers of God, or else they will spend an eternity in anguish. It is a vast harvest. Nothing could be more tragic for any farmer than to see the harvest come to fruition and there is nobody there to gather it. Now that's the situation that our Lord is drawing to their attention. And it behoves us surely to be like our Lord, to look beyond the present situation, as awful as it is. Look at the situation that your children are going to be living in 10, 20, 25 years' time. What kind of world will it be if things continue as they are? Where is it all going to end? We feel that we are living in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. What is going to happen in the next generation? Then obviously, those who are believers, you look even further than that, and you think about the eternal state of these millions who are dying. Do we really believe that if a soul dies outside of Christ, that it goes to a conscious eternal punishment in hell, or is it just part of a written creed? Do we really believe it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after death there is a judgment? And after the judgment there is a wrath to come. There is a place called eternity. There is a fate which is known as hell. And I know that there are many who would try and tell you that the present plight of the people in the world is far worse than anything that they could experience in the world to come. But the scriptures do not teach that. As bad as things are in Pakistan at the moment, there is a fate that is worse than death. It is to go into a lost eternity. And if those millions who are starving and homeless and godless and careless die in their sin without a Savior, what then? They enter into that state, in which there is no hope, no second chance, in which there is no change. It will always be like that. And from which there is no escape and no salvation. It is a state which is final, fixed, eternal. That is why any person with even a spark of grace is bound to be moved with some compassion and surely some concern to bring the gospel to these people. So the challenge and the test comes to us all. Here is a situation that demands an urgent response. Secondly, it is a situation that presented considerable difficulties. Now, obviously, our Lord expressed his concern to his disciples. He told them how he felt. He told them what he saw. He is the one who is describing the situation not only in terms of a sheep, but also of a harvest. He does not speak of them as fields of grass, as fields of grain. A harvest. A harvest to any farmer is a most valuable and precious thing. And that is how Christ is looking on the multitudes of the world. They are not worthless. They are precious souls. They have value to him. He does not treat them with disdain or with contempt. He knew that every one of them was fearfully and wonderfully made by God. He knows the wonders of the body of every person that lives in China. He made them. He created them in his own image. They are precious to God, men and women. It was for men and women that Christ came into this world, that he took upon himself our human nature, that he went to the cross. He did not send himself, and God did not send his Son into the world to die for animals. He didn't die for birds or dogs or fish or cats or any other created being. He sent his Son into the world to bleed and to die for men and women, that they might not perish but have everlasting life. And here is this vast multitude of souls of immense value in the sight of God. The harvest, says Christ, is there. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Can you imagine some farmer, a large farm, walking through the fields at harvest time, seeing the corn stretching for miles, and for some reason he's got no workers, no labourers to help him to gather it in? Well, there may be one or two working away in some distant field, working with all their might for all their worth. But very few labourers for this valuable harvest. A harvest which is also vulnerable. There is great danger of it being wasted. Birds probably attacking it already. The season is advancing. The cold nights are coming. Mildew will spoil the grain. The corn will fall to the ground. It will spill out onto the soil. It will begin to rot and it will come to nothing. Now you think of that picture as you think of the heart of Christ, looking at vast multitudes of precious souls throughout the world, and they are vulnerable. They are in danger of being lost forever. Why? Because there are no laborers. Here and there, perhaps, some people working with all their energy to harvest the crop. But what are they among so many? Millions heading for a lost eternity. Every minute, every day, every night. Passing out of this world into a lost eternity without Christ. And if you are a true Christian and you believe that there is no way of salvation for these people apart from Christ, and if they do not hear of Christ, you believe that they are doomed forever. There is no other way of salvation. That is why they are so vulnerable. The harvest is vast, it is immense, the laborers are few. Where are the young men and women who are responding to the challenge of the unevangelized people of the world? When did you last hear of a young person going to spend his life in service of Christ in India? Or in China, or anywhere else. And the situation in India and China and elsewhere cannot be postponed. It is now or never for these people. And the farmer can't put the harvest off. There is limited time. Can't waste time. And we can't waste time seeking the salvation of men and women. A vast harvest, a valuable harvest, a vulnerable harvest. So Jesus is presenting us with a considerable difficulty. What can these men do, and how can they do it? What kind of questions went through their mind? And there may be questions going through your mind. Well, what can the church do? Well, I'll tell you this, there is nothing favourable in this world to the cause of Christ and of the gospel. There never has been and there never will be. We are wrestling, we are battling against a whole world order that lies under the influence of the evil one. The very people who need Christ, who are the people are least interested. They care nothing for the preaching of the word of God. They would hardly ever set foot in a place of worship. You know that you've tried to invite them. They are not interested. This whole land is a barren wilderness as far as the truth of God is concerned. If you listen to the realm of politics, if you listen to those people who are preaching in pulpits, there is a dreary spiritual wilderness. Look at some of the professing churches of Christendom who have tried to address the problem in their own way without any reference to God. And you will see churches that are characterized by frivolity, carnality, unbelief, self-interest, superstition. More and more in so-called evangelicalism, the in-word is celebration, calling upon Christians to celebrate. Well, we do have a great deal to celebrate in the light of what Christ has done for us, but we must never forget the needs of the lost. And it's a sad commentary on the church's failure when secular editors in newspapers have to tell the church what the church should be doing. And if half of the energy and dedication that is being spent by modern Christians about contemporary worship had been given to a passion for the salvation of the souls that are lost, then the church, I believe, would be in a much happier state. Frank Baggett, I read this, I'll read it again, said this. In 1980, we received a request to transport water and men to help search for an 8-year-old girl who had wandered away from her camp in the evening 2 days before. Hours were spent letting off 2 men at a time to search in different areas and then picking them up again. Tragically, at about 2 o'clock, the girl's body was found only a couple of miles from the encampment. Apparently, she'd been heading for home, but overtaken by thirst, she fell on a bush with her hand clutching the grass in an agonizing death. Her mother, a baby on her back, had searched for the child for over 40 hours. Others joined the second day, but it was a case of too few, too late. How grievous to see others at the same time carrying on as usual with non-essential work, some even playing games. Is there not a spiritual parallel here? Too few, too late. God's people carrying on as usual, some playing games. May God stir us till we are filled with passion for the souls and are unrelenting in seeking the lost to bring them to the water of life. Words of a man who spent the whole of his life till 95 doing precisely that. So how can these needs be met? Only by Christ and only in the gospel. That is the only way it can be dealt with. Whoever drinks of this water, says Jesus, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall be like a fountain of water springing up within him into everlasting life. So what can be done? How can I do anything? Well, the answer, first of all, is to recognize that the things which are impossible with men are possible to God. And despite the bleakness of the world situation that I've described, I firmly believe with all of my heart that the ship of Christ is not going to sink. The truth of God is as firm as ever. The day will come when God, I believe, will send us a great calm. When you think of all the difficulties experienced by the early church, when you think of what happened to Paul and Peter and the others in bringing the gospel to men and women, yet God blessed them. And they turned the world upside down. God did it then, he can do it today. A few men were taken as prisoners of war. taken away from everything that was near and dear to them, everything that related to them spiritually. They were frog-marched across hundreds of miles to a foreign country, a foreign culture, a foreign language. They were brainwashed. They were given different names to blot out the remembrance of the names which reminded them of their spiritual heritage. And Daniel and his friends defied the king's rage. They refused the king's meat, and they would not bow to the king's idol. And because they stood firm, a whole nation, together with its empire, were made conscious of the God of Israel. God did it then. He can do it again. In the 18th century in England, it was a terrible, terrible scene spiritually. Godlessness, irreligion, any religion that there was marked by lethargy. But a young boy was working, emptying the chamber pots in a hotel in Gloucester. And God laid hold of him and converted him. And the first sermon he preached was said to have driven 16 people mad. And George Whitefield was taken up by God. And with the Wesleys, God used them in preaching the word of God throughout the United Kingdom and delivered the United Kingdom from a French Revolution. And God turned the world upside down by these men that he laid hold of. You think of the indifference and the difficulties that faced a church that was about to close its building in the heart of London because people were not coming. And a young boy who had been converted in Essex and was known as the Boy Wonder of the Fens came to London. And he preached in that church. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, within one generation, reached thousands, if not millions of people through the preaching of the word. His sermons still being read all over the world. God is able to take up the weak things to confound the mighty. He is able to use the most insignificant things to further his kingdom. So it was a situation that presented considerable difficulties. It was a situation that could not be put off, but it was a situation that was capable of a glorious resolution. The harvest was there. It was there. The people were there. He says to his disciples in the same way as he spoke to them in Samaria, "Lift up your eyes. Behold, the fields are white unto harvest. It is waiting to be reaped." It is not illegal for you to speak to your neighbor about Christ in America. It may one day be. But you can speak freely to anybody about Christ in America. The harvest is there. Have you spoken to anybody? You can speak and preach the gospel in many, many countries in this world. There are people who are preaching Christ in Spain and in Italy, which were once closed to the gospel. It is open. Russia is open to the gospel. India is open to the gospel. Africa is open to the gospel. South America is open to the gospel. The harvest is there. Whoever considers the winds will not sow, and whoever considers the clouds will not reap. The fields are white unto harvest. The harvest is vast, it's vulnerable, it is valuable, but it is available. The remedy is for laborers, but, says Jesus, the laborers are few. The need of the day and of the hour is for young men, young women, who will be willing to labor for Christ in the cause of the gospel. Laborers. Human instruments. And you have to be willing to labor. And Christ doesn't need, and he doesn't want, reluctant, grudging service. Keep it. He wants men and women who will put their heart into things, who will give themselves to it with energy, with all the ability, effort that they can command. The Church of Christ wants laborers, not loiterers. Men and women who have conviction. Men and women who have concern. Men and women who have zeal and commitment, who are willing to sweat and work and toil, because the harvest cannot be gathered in any other way. You can't gather harvest by standing at the edge of the field, at a distance from the corn. You've got to get in there. And it is possible as Christians to be so taken up with ourselves that we hardly have any time to befriend or to get to know anybody who's not a Christian. How many non-Christian friends do you have? And we can't expect to see them saved if we don't make the effort to get close to them and to befriend them and to help them and to speak to them. Because the image of their Maker is still upon them. And it may be defiled. And you may only see a shadow of what a man should be or a woman should be. But they were made in the image of God. We need to love them and have a compassion. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, did you notice, into his harvest? It's not the harvest of some harsh, overbearing tyrant. If it was some harsh, overbearing tyrant that we were working for, we would say, well, leave it, let it perish. It's his harvest. It's our Heavenly Father's harvest. Our gracious, compassionate, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, the one who redeemed me at such cost, the one who has shown me so much love, it's his harvest, and it's his harvest that is perishing. It's his harvest that needs reaping. How are we to do it? He says, go into the harvest and preach to them. And tell them that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the disciples, obviously looking at him, beginning to discover the reality of the words of John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, there stands one among you, and you don't even know him. And the more you come to know Christ, the more that is true. I don't even know him. And they're looking at him, the compassion. And this Christ will not leave this world as it is. He has purposed from all eternity that he will save a great multitude which no man can number. And to the glory of God and to the glory of the gospel, there will be a great multitude on that day from every kindred, tongue and tribe and nation. Christ will not leave the nations of the earth bereft. And so he gives these clear directions. Pray the Lord of the harvest. He does not say to these disciples, go out and recruit some workers. A mistake that is made by many today. He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise them up and then he will thrust them forth. Now ask ourselves the question, do we ever pray for God to do this? That if the gospel is the only answer for the salvation of men and women, if we believe that millions are perishing for want of the knowledge of the gospel, do we pray about it in our personal devotions? Do we attend church prayer meetings to pray about this thing? If the situation is so bleak in this nation, then it's probably because of this. The Lord's people are not praying for this. If we don't pray that God will send forth laborers, then who are we going to blame if laborers will not come forward? It is only Christ who can send us the right men and the right women. And we need to pray for them, that they will become preachers, they will become ambassadors for Christ. And then they will be, it's a very forceful Greek word, that they will be thrust or they will be ejected. They will be pushed forward. Same word that is used for the expulsion of the devil out of somebody that's possessed. A great force. Unless a man or a woman or a young person has this divine compulsion, they will never have a compassion for those to whom they are sent. Well, maybe this word is speaking to a young man, young woman, who in the providence of God will become a preacher, missionary, an evangelist. Who knows? But surely it is speaking to all of us who are Christians concerning our responsibility to work for the Lord. Let me just speak to some of you who are members of this fellowship. Let me ask you the question. What are you doing for the work of Christ in this church? You are fed every week from this pulpit. What are you doing to pay the bill? Do you simply attend this place of worship every Lord's Day and you never lift a finger to help? You see a hymn book that needs putting on the chair, you never do it. You see men struggling to rearrange the seats and you never lift a finger to help. What do you do for the efficient running of this fellowship? If the cleaning of this building and the preparation of this building was left to you, if the efficient running of this church on the Lord's Day, welcoming people who are outside, giving hospitality to those who are strangers, if that was left to you, how much would be done? If the church depended upon your contribution, if the church's future depended on the people that you invite to the services, would it have to close the doors tomorrow? What about your attendance at the prayer meetings? Most of you on this Sunday morning, you appreciate the ministry in this church, and many of you have never been to a prayer meeting to pray for this church. And I know that you're busy. We are all busy. The people that come to the prayer meeting are busy. Some of them are far busier than you are. Some of them come here with children, 4 and 5 children, so that they can be at this prayer meeting. And some are very quick to run to the pastor when they need the pastor in times of trouble. But how many are praying in the prayer meeting? Praying for the pastors. Contributing to the labor of prayer that God would reap this vast harvest. And if we want to see a local church that is built up, and that we want to hand on to the next generation, a church that is strong in such a way that it can help others and it can send people overseas and support them, then it begins here. It's all well and good of having starry-eyed ambitions to serve Christ, and maybe you have starry ambitions about serving Christ here, there and everywhere. Well, I need to say to you, the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. And if you can't serve Christ here, and if you can't be faithful to Christ here, you'll never do it there. It all starts with commitment. And here is Christ putting us to the test as he put his disciples to the test. You've been with me now for these years. Look at the situation. Desperate. Sheep without a shepherd. A harvest that is waiting to be reaped. Can't be put off. What are you going to do? And it all boils down to these basics. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep, all the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. And when you go into that office and into that shop and into that factory, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. It is walking with Christ that you get the compassion of Christ. There's a great deal of talk about the Reformed faith, and a great deal of discussion about the doctrines of grace, good and well as they may be. But we need to talk about Jesus and to cultivate our relationship with Jesus so that we'll have the compassion of Jesus and we will be willing to do what Jesus asks of us. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, as a vast harvest waiting to be reaped. And he says to his disciples, well, God willing, we'll look at what he says to them as they go out. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's not easy. Don't take anything with you. Don't take extra money. Don't take extra clothing. Don't take extra baggage. Have your life honed in on this one thing, that you're going to speak to men and women about Christ. And who knows, at the day of God's appearing, if one soul is able to look at you in the presence of Christ and say, I owe my salvation under God to you, your heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Father, we do bow before you and before the piercing insight of your word, overwhelmed at the task that is still before your church, but glorying in the ability and sufficiency of our Redeemer, and asking that you will help us to have his compassion and to be willing to go into the world, even outside these very doors, and preach the gospel to every creature. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.